Well, I see as I glance out that people answered the call of wearing red this morning, representing our Pentecost. And at least one person chastised me for not having red on. But that person doesn't understand that my underwear is red. I knew it. Anyway, bottoms up. Imagine with me for a second a table ringed by friends. Laughter and smiles adorn the atmosphere. A man rises in the quiet as the quiet guest. A gleam comes to his eye as he raises his glass of wine in the air. What memories does that stir up for you? A wedding where the best man is about to toast two young people ready to start their new life together? Or maybe the president of the business is about to step down and enter a new life of retirement? Or a gathering of missionaries saying farewell to a friend and wishing God's blessings on a new life in America? When the glass of wine is raised, everyone becomes quiet. Because what follows are words of wisdom and blessings and a hint of grief, because they are spoken at the gateway of a major change when old relationships are about to leave center stage and become more of the background of a person's or a couple's life. In our message this morning, our Lord gathered his disciples around him, because they will soon be standing at the gateway of a dramatic change. Soon they will no longer be graced with his physical presence. Though Jesus is not making a toast, doesn't even have a cup in his hand, let's give him the attention that a good friend deserves who offers advice for the gateway of our life. To refine his discussion in Matthew 20, I would like you to remember just two words and use them as the great advice that they are for the rest of your life. And what does Jesus say? Well, in so many words, he says, bottoms up. So right now you're thinking, geez, what is this clown up on the pulpit up to now? What does he have in mind? It is these two things that Jesus touches. First, achieving greatness. And second, Christian suffering. And in both cases, Jesus says, bottoms up. So let's first look at achieving greatness. If you ever wanted to be great, I mean really, truly great, remember these two words, bottoms up. James and John stand as our examples today. They're eager to be great, but they tried taking a shortcut, working through their mother. I'm not sure if they didn't have enough, can I use the word guts, to come to Jesus themselves? Or if they were afraid of being turned down. But they sent their mother and they asked Jesus for the privilege of sitting on his right and on his left side. You see, these were positions of power. And these were positions of recognition. We, of course, think that was pretty audacious on their parts. Now stop and think about this a minute. Wouldn't it just be enough to be in the presence of Jesus Christ? To just be that little pipsqueak back in the corner in the same room that Jesus is in? Wouldn't that not be enough? But for James and John, evidently not. They had to be right there, sitting right next to Jesus Christ. Now, the scripture doesn't go on to tell us exactly why that was so important to them, But the point is that they asked that they could have that position. But consider for a moment what was going through their heads. James and John had left their fishing nets. They had left their livelihood, which, by the way, was a very good livelihood. Their income was way above average. And when Jesus asked them to follow, they dropped all of this and followed. They dropped an above average income and followed Jesus Christ, not knowing if there was even money to support their lifestyle or to even provide food and shelter. But they followed him. James and John were part of that special inner circle, along with Peter, that was privileged to see the Lord's transfiguration. Remember how John was described as a disciple whom Jesus loved? Who at the Last Supper did have a position right next to the Lord? These two were just followers, though, on what seemed to them to be the Lord's will anyway. Had they already received preferential treatment? Just being asked to follow the Savior? Is that not preferential treatment? How would we receive that invitation? Would we look at it as a privilege? Would we drop everything that we have worked our entire life for just to follow Jesus and enter into this huge unknown? Dissension sprung up among the other disciples because of their request. I'm sure these other disciples stood back and said, "Who do you guys think you are? Do you really expect Jesus to grant this request?" Can we blame just James and John? The other 10 were indignant because their own pride had been accosted. What would they care if they didn't have aspirations themselves? Jesus turned to them, and in essence, Jesus says, "Bottoms up, boys." So what do I mean when I say that? Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles controls them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But that's not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." You see, conventional wisdom says that being at the top is where the greatness is. That's what we think of. I'm going to be the greatest of great if I can just sit next to Jesus Christ. Instead, Jesus points to the bottom. You want to be up at the top in the eyes of God? Then try the bottom. Do you want recognition from the Father? Jesus said, "Be a servant, a slave even." Matthew in chapter 6 gives clues on their slave mentality that is rewarded by the Father. If you help someone out, make it as anonymous as possible. Don't let your right hand know that your left hand is being so kind and generous. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Sometimes we tell people, "I will pray for you," when we really don't. Think about that. Have you ever told somebody, "I'll pray for you," and then followed through? Have you ever told somebody you will pray for them, and not follow through? So my question is, if you're not going to pray for them, why do you tell them? Is it because it makes you look more religious? Is it just a kind tool to tell somebody that I really don't care for you, but I do care for you? So then my next question is you tell somebody you'll pray for them, and you do, and then you're done. Whatever happened to praying over and over and over? Whatever happened to praying every day for a person or for a person's situation? Sometimes we say it to make ourselves sound more religious. If we are really praying for someone and want the best of them, wouldn't it be even more powerful and faithful, building for us to remind them of our Savior's promise than to talk about the frequency and the earnestness of our own prayers for them? Think about that. If you tell somebody you're going to pray for them, and you tell somebody, I'm going to pray for you every day, and that's great. I don't mean to make light of this. But how much more powerful would it be if you just introduced them or just reminded them of the promise that Jesus Christ has for us? Or if you just reminded them or took an action where they would feel the love of Christ through your words and your actions and your presence. Think about it. Much more powerful than just in passing. Much more powerful than just taking a prayer request here on Sunday morning. And then through the pastoral prayer, I pray for this particular person, or we do, and then move on and go home and never think of this person again. Wouldn't it be much more powerful to pray for this person and then send a note? See, you know, you were lifted up in prayer at Carlisle Church this morning. And we just want you to know that you're loved. And we just want you to know that the love of Christ is in your presence. How much more powerful, how much more meaning does that give to your prayer? If we are really praying for someone and want the best for them, wouldn't it be even more powerful and faith-building for us to remind them of our Savior's promise than to talk about the frequency and the earnestness of our own prayers for them? A major point in Martin Luther's works called Freedom of Christian is this. Martin Luther wrote in this thesis, a Christian man is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now I'm not going to dwell on that phrase. I'm just going to let you take that home and you just work on it mentally this coming week. The Apostle Paul commands us to work with our hands that we may give to him who is in need. He could have said that we should work to support ourselves, but instead Paul writes, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, that he may have something to share with those in need. This is what makes a Christian a Christian. To care for one's health so that we may be able to work to acquire funds with which we may be able to help those who are in need. If you ever run a nail through your arm and you think, man, I got to get this taken care of so I can finish that job on my deck. Or do you ever run a nail through your arm or something similar to it and say, hey, you know, I got to go to emergency, or I got to get under doctor's care. I got to get this healing on the road so I can work and do help for others. Have you ever put that in that context? It's tough, isn't it? In this way, the strong may serve the weak, and we may be sons of God, each caring for and working for others, bearing one another's burdens and filling the law of Christ. Indeed, this is a truly Christian life. So here, faith is truly effectual through love. It flows forth in deeds and services, cheerfully and lovingly done, with which a person willingly serves another without hope of reward. Oh. Ha. Huh. We are to step forward. We are to be healthy, and we are to help others in need without accepting any reward, without expecting any reward other than to be pleased with yourself because you followed the command of Jesus Christ. Were James and John content with the forgiveness that comes with faith in Christ? No. They wanted to set in glory. They wanted more. Now, how about you? Are you content to know the love of Christ? Are you content to just be happy because you followed the words and the commands of Jesus Christ in helping others? Or do you want more? Is no reward other than the love of Jesus Christ enough for you? Or do you want more? Christ does not mention his own servitude as merely an example to follow. As far as greatness was concerned, Jesus followed his own bottoms-up attitude. A great man is the one who is willing to be on the bottom. Yeah. How many of us are happy on the bottom? Kind of along the same line, when I was a kid in school, the first few days they always set us alphabetically. And Zinger was the last row of the last seat. And I didn't like it back there. I wanted to be up front and center, which eventually I ended up at, but not for the right reasons. Jesus really deserves the service of all mankind. To be waited on hand and foot. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all people. When we are pushing and shoving in this life to get recognition and build up our earthly treasures, Jesus chose to be on the bottom. He didn't schmooze with tax collectors so that he could get some of their wealth. Jesus first wanted to give them life and then leave them to help the poor. He didn't have to outrun the crowd so that he could have the privilege of getting the middle cross before anyone else. Whatever he did or said publicly, he did for the glory of the Father and to create faith. He wasn't on a glory trip. It was bottoms up for Jesus. To raise the world up to heaven, he needed to be on the bottom. He needed to be under the garbage pile for all of our sins, to pay the ransom for all of our glory seeking, so that we will see what real glory is like one day. So briefly, let's look at Christian suffering. Don't get me wrong about James and John. They were ready to serve their Lord. When Jesus asked them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" they didn't even have to think of the answer. "Well, of course we can." But here's a perfect example of ignorance is bliss. They had no idea what they were claiming. When they had the opportunity to prove themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did they do? They ran the other direction. They ran right along with everyone else. They were ready for some tough work, but betrayal? Or chains? Or persecution? Didn't they know what cup Jesus was speaking about? He had just told them the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. In response to their readiness to suffer for him, Jesus said, "Bottoms up. You will need to drink my cup." Of course, it wasn't the same extent of suffering as Christ. Not any normal man could bear that. But as disciples of Christ, these two men would drink from the cup of suffering along with the rest of the disciples. James was the first martyr. The king put a sword to King Herod put a sword to him. John's suffering was prolonged. He was held back and he was beaten and imprisoned and put in chains over and over and over again. And then relief came because they shipped him to Patmos where he would never see another human being again. He was beaten at the order of the Sanhedrin, and after a life of service, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Time and time again, Scripture describes discipleship as a cross, as a path of suffering. When Jesus told his disciples, "Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Them are powerful words. He was saying to all of us, when the path of faith calls for drinking from the cup of suffering, denying oneself, accepting admonition for sins, opening oneself to ridicule for Jesus' sake, the two words come up. Bottoms up. Drink that cup. Don't take the faithless easy route. Don't run like James and John had done. Whatever cup God gives us, it will be our benefit, no matter how bitter and distasteful it may be. Suffering can kill the germs of pride. The sinful misconception of self-sufficiency and loving some things more than God. If suffering can improve my faith, why would I want to strike from it? So often, we take a right-hand turn when suffering is a left-hand turn. So often, we do everything in our power to not suffer because we look at it as suffering for ourselves. We don't look at it as suffering for Jesus Christ. This was all about, Jesus is saying, you need to drink from the bottom of the cup. in order to feel the love of Jesus Christ. If suffering can improve my faith, why? Why would I want to shrink from it? The reason that James and John ran at Gethsemane but later stood their ground in the face of suffering is this. Jesus first had to drink fully of the cup of suffering. They had no idea what the Lord would do for them. Their glory seeking was forgiven through Christ's shame. Their boast of strength were pardoned through Christ's weakness. The guilt of their retreat to save their lives was erased by the willing death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So they could understand all that they had received through Christ's cup of suffering. So having received forgiveness and the certainty of eternal life changed their way of thinking. Now they were thinking bottoms up. They were ready to be on the bottom. They were ready to serve others. They were now ready to die for the Lord. Because Jesus turned up the cup of bitter hell and drank it till all of it had burned down his throat. They saw what true greatness was. Perhaps for the first time. I don't know. Only then were they willing to put themselves on the bottom. Bottoms up is something that you more frequently hear in a bar than at a church. I hope that whenever you hear it from now on, you will think of greatness and suffering. You will think of true greatness in the eyes of the Father is when you are willing to be on the bottom, no matter how embarrassing that may be to the world. And suffering for the name of Jesus is not something to be afraid of, but to accept willingly, knowing that God wouldn't place the cup of suffering before you if it wouldn't serve you for good. I say it again. Bottoms up. Christ was at the bottom so that you and I can look up and be assured that we will one day be with Him in heaven. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen.